So after finishing 19 messages on the book of Ezekiel, we're going to start a series on the book of the Psalms. There are 150 Psalms divided into five books by the rabbis. Each division is noted by a doxology. At one Psalm per Sunday, we will finish the Psalms December of 2021. Now fear not, we're not going to cover every single Psalm. I'll be grouping Psalms together according to their subject. There's Messianic Psalms, there's Royal Psalms, there's Imprecatory Psalms, there's Penitent Psalms, there's Psalms of Praise. It's been 13 years since I last did a series on the Psalms. Seems like just yesterday. And I've grown a lot in the last 13 years. And I've since seen many new truths in the Psalms. So I'm looking forward to going through it again. But that's the amazing thing about the Psalms. Every time you read through the Psalms, you get something that's new. There's no exhausting this book. In fact, very few Christians have ever developed a thorough working knowledge of the Psalm. If I were to ask you what's in John chapter 3 or what's in John chapter 10, most Christians could tell me, yes, John chapter 3 is Jesus talk with Nicodemus. John chapter 4 is the woman at the well. John chapter 5 is the healing of the man at Bethsaida, and so on, right? But when it comes to the Psalms, they're so vast, oftentimes we don't have a grasp on what's in each of the Psalms. Now, of course, we have our favorite Psalms. Everybody knows Psalm 23. It's usually read at almost every funeral. And there's also Psalm 51, the penitent psalm. How many of you are familiar with Psalm 51? Raise your hand. Those of us who are sinners have gone back to that and read it multiple times after we mess up. But, you know, we do have a hard time recalling some of the more significant psalms. And that's a great deficiency because the Psalms is a very important book. I've often told believers that there is no problem that cannot be cured by reading the book of Psalm. If you have depression, if you have fear, if you have loneliness, if you have besetting sins, just start reading this book. And you will be informed anew. You will be encouraged. You will be rebuked. But I guarantee you, you'll never be the same. Psalm 119, 130, the unfolding of your word gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. Psalm 119, 92, if your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. There's a lot of people who are perishing in their affliction because the word is not their delight. Psalm 119, 99, I have more insight than all of my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. Psalm 119, 105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. So remind people who you're ministering to read the Psalms. In fact, give them a copy of Psalms. The Psalms are so complete, and they so communicate God's truth in its proper emphasis and balance that the world would probably be better off if we threw out all of the psychobabble self-help books and just read the Psalms. Because the Psalms will give you God's counsel without that danger of too much self-introspection, without that danger of too much victim mentality, blaming others. You'll receive the right balance of rebuke and encouragement in this book. Now, one of the major themes in the book of Psalms is that all human needs are met by God. And you will not read this book for very long before you'll realize my help must come from the Lord, which is Psalm 121. As we were talking about on Friday night, everyone has problems. Everybody has struggles. The difference between people is some people come to the Lord with their problems, and some people turn to everything else. Alcoholism, self, money, whatever. The key is turning to the Lord. In Bullock's commentary on the Psalm, he writes, "The Psalm stands as a monumental witness to the timeless and the universal nature of man. His heart is turned so easily to sin. Hatred, greed, and disobedience are part of his infamous baggage. Without God, his creator, man is orphaned in the world. But despite who man is, God sees him as a special creation, Psalm chapter 8, and seeks to redeem him. The essential nature of man is counterbalanced, indeed countermanded, by the essential nature of God described in the Psalms. The Psalms capture the qualitative essence of man and God and lays them out in juxtaposition, thus revealing the insufficiency of the one and the all-sufficiency of the other. It is hardly an exaggeration to say that in the arena of faith, the book of Psalms has been a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night for Israel and the church. The reasons are not elusive. This collection of ancient hymns represents the wide spectrum of life experience, a broad range of social ranks from kings to commoners, a microcosm of human emotions and situations, and a catalog of spiritual experience. The simple and sublime of both human experience and ancient Hebrew poetry exist side by side in this book. Whenever an individual finds himself on the journey of faith, Psalms provide a place of rest and a time of repose and reflection, as well as stimulus to send him on his way. As the occasions of life diversify and emotions intensify, the value of the Psalms increase proportionately. Well, don't you wish you could write like that? But besides the writing skill there, the content was well set. The book of Psalms is a special book, especially when we remember that this is not the word of man, but words to songs inspired by God. The Psalms is the most quoted book in the New Testament. Not just for emotional content, but doctrinal statements found in the Psalms. And one of the most significant texts in this regard is Jesus quoting Psalm 110 in Matthew 22:42. He's saying to the leadership of Israel, "What do you think about Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "Well, the son of David." Jesus said to them, "How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying," and now Jesus quotes Psalm 110, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet." If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? So Jesus is referring back to this ancient psalm, this hymn, as proof that this Messiah would not just be a man, but David's Lord. So this Psalm is teaching the doctrine of the deity of Christ. And Jesus didn't simply quote this psalm because this is something that David happened to get right. David, he says, was in the Spirit when he wrote this psalm. God inspired the psalm. You know, today we talk about getting an inspiration for a song, but that's man's inspiration. The Psalms is inspired by the Spirit of God. And so in Matthew 22, Jesus was really confirming the inspiration of Scripture, or rather the divine origin of these Old Testament texts. But this can be quite confusing because the Psalms is a very human book. It contains the cries and the complaints of David and Asaph and other psalmists. And every psalm is not, "Thus saith the Lord." So people ask, is this the word of man or is this the word of God? Liberal secular commentaries tear the Psalms apart. They see it as just a bunch of scattered, incoherent songs compiled by rabbis, just like we might compile a bunch of songs on Spotify. But unbelievers in this fail to really see the hand of God in these inspired songs. So here's what Christians believe. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. "For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." And that's why the Word of God is the basis for our faith. We believe that God is and that God has spoken. And his people recognize the voice of the shepherd. We also have to note that God does not work apart from his people, but he works through his people. So he uses all the personalities and all the emotions of the prophet, all of their skills, so that the Bible becomes a mysterious union between God and man. Just like Jesus himself, and Jesus is called the living word, and he is a mysterious union between God and man also. So also the written word. One of the unusual things about Psalms is that it's very difficult to outline and organize. It's not as if one psalm is about one particular doctrine. Many truths unfold as the psalmist bears his heart. The Psalms is not like a textbook. A psalm about the Messiah may also be a psalm of praise. A psalm of praise may also be an imprecatory psalm. And a psalm of judgment may also be a penitent psalm. Because in reality, all truth is interconnected, right? And that's why each psalm contains many different truths and will transition from one truth right into the next truth. One commentator wrote the following: there is no system of classification to which the psalms are easily accommodated. That is not a criticism of the book, but rather confession of our inability to comprehend the scope of this collection. So don't be discouraged if the Psalms appear to overlap, if they appear to repeat, if there doesn't seem to be one clear theme for each Psalm, because anything that's inspired by God is going to be above us. God knows why there needs to be exactly 150 Psalms. So the bottom line is this: remember, when we read these songs, God is speaking to us. So now let's begin with Psalm chapter 1. And God planned this psalm to be the gateway to the entire book. So we should pay close attention to what it has to say. At the Bible college I attended, every ministerial student took pulpit speech. And the first preaching assignment was to give a sermon from Psalm chapter 1. And the churches in the area probably wondered why all the Bible college students, when they came to the church, only spoke about Psalm chapter 1. Because that was probably the only sermon they had in their file. So in a class of 20, we would have to listen to our peers give 10-minute sermons from the book of Psalms. So by the end of the semester, I was really tired of Psalm chapter 1. In looking back at it, I have to admit, we were clueless concerning the meaning of Psalm chapter 1. At least I was clueless. I don't know about the rest of the class. You know, as good seminary students, we broke down the words. We opened up our Hebrew lexicons. We studied all of the Jewish metaphors. That blessed means happy. That there is a progression in the first verse. First you walk with sinners. Then you stand with sinners. Then you begin to scoff like sinners. We studied the meaning of a tree planted by a river in the Negev. We looked at how the Israelites would use the wind to separate the chaff from the wheat. We exposited all of the etymologies of words like delight and meditate and season and wither and judgment and assembly. But in looking back, to be honest, most of us missed the forest for the trees. What's really important to see here in Psalm chapter 1, it is that it is simply delineating two classes of people, the righteous and the wicked. If you get that, you understand Psalm chapter 1. A number of years ago, I wrote a gospel track. It's in the track rack, by the way, that began on that basis. It's a very basic truth, but it's often overlooked, that throughout the Bible, we read that there are two roads, a narrow and a broad. There are two gates, small gate and the large gate. There are two destinies, life and death. There are two types of people, the saved and the lost. And these two groups of people are described in various ways. They're described as the righteous and the wicked. They're described as the godly and the ungodly. They're described as the saints and the sinners. The wheat and the tare, the sheep and the goat, the wise and the foolish. And Jesus taught that the unrighteous will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life, Matthew 25:46. Is that radical? Is that controversial? Absolutely. Because the number one ethic in our generation today is thou shalt not judge, thou shalt not discriminate. To say that one person is righteous and another person is wicked is offensive, extremely offensive to this generation. It cuts against the foundation of secular humanism. And in the moral egalitarianism of our day, everyone, everything has to be equal. But along comes the word of God, and the opening salvo is a discrimination between the righteous and the wicked. As usual, the Bible contradicts the political correct thoughts of the world. Amen? We have to expect that. And notice also how the Old Testament ends. In Matthew chapter 3, I thought of this verse. Jesus is speaking about his people. They will be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, on the day that I prepare my own possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. So you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve God. So here, virtue is distinguished or identified as a person being able to distinguish between the righteous and the wicked. Now, when Jesus taught, judge not that you be not judged, he was speaking about unrighteous judgment. Jesus certainly taught that we are to have righteous discrimination. Jesus taught us to judge righteous judgment. But the real message of Psalm chapter 1 here is this remarkable truth that God places man into these two groups. Every other point in Psalm chapter 1 is ancillary. This main distinction is seen here, and it's also a major theme throughout the entire book of Psalms. Psalm chapter 7, verse 9, oh, let the evil of the wicked come to an end, but establish the righteous. Psalm 9, 5, you have rebuked the nations, you have destroyed the wicked. Psalm 9, 17, the wicked will be returned to Sheol. Psalm 10, 4, the wicked in the haughtiness of his countenance does not seek him. Psalm 11, 5, the Lord tests the righteous and the wicked. Psalm 11, 2, for behold, the wicked bends his bow. Psalm 17, 13, deliver my soul from the wicked. Psalm 37, 17, for the arm of the wicked will be broken, but the Lord sustains the righteous. Psalm 75, 10, all the horns of the wicked will be cut off, but the horns of the righteous will be lifted up. So there are two classes with two outcomes, and they are to be taken serious. And God is not exaggerating concerning the end of the wicked here. At the judgment, the wicked will perish in eternal destruction, while the righteous, as it says in Psalm 23, will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. But somebody might say, wait a second. As we read in the text here, the righteous person will be like a tree planted by streams of water. Often, it seems as though the wicked are prospering in this world. It looks as if they are the ones by the streams of water. Well, the book of Psalms has an answer for that in Psalm 73 and Psalm 49. And the answer is the prosperity of the wicked that you see right now, number one, is not true prosperity. And number two, it's transitory. It's very temporary. One of the main points in the Psalms is that the wicked have a very short reign. They will soon get their comeuppance. So the reader is supposed to leave Psalm chapter 1 asking himself the question, who am I? Am I the righteous one described in the first three verses? Or am I the wicked one described in the last three verses? And most people tend to think in terms of a scale. My question is this, at what point do you pass the invisible line where you go from being the righteous person to being the wicked person? And most people constantly move the goalpost, don't they? They see themselves as righteous until they do something evil. Then they say, I guess that wasn't so bad after all. But I'm still righteous. The Pharisees thought they were righteous. Remember the Pharisee praying in the temple in Luke 18? He sincerely thought he was the righteous one. I'm thankful I'm not like others. But Jesus said he didn't go down to his house justified. Probably when that Pharisee read Psalm chapter 1, he thought he was verses 1 through 3, not verses 4 through 6. And Jesus said in Matthew 5:20, I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses the scribes and the Pharisees, you're not going to enter the kingdom of heaven. Which is quite remarkable because these religious leaders were practically the most moral, law-abiding citizens of the day. But in Psalm chapter 1, righteousness and wickedness is not being described on a sliding scale. It's being described as a state of being. Either you are righteous or you're wicked. And so Psalm chapter 1 is really presenting us with a question. Who is righteous? Now, we see in this chapter some things a righteous person will do. We see how he will be blessed. But where in this psalm are we told how to be righteous? Are the character traits of a righteous man listed here in Psalm chapter 1 the cause or the result of righteousness? That is a very important theological question. Is this psalm giving us the means of righteousness, or is this psalm giving us the result of righteousness? Because many are going to come to this text and assume that the means of righteousness is being found here. That you can be righteous if you do not walk in the counsel of the wicked. That you can be righteous if you meditate on the law of God every day. And that you can be righteous if you metaphorically plant yourself by streams of water. And there's been more than one evangelical message preached from this text using that theme. Psalm chapter 1, how to be a righteous man. Here are the things you need to do. I've heard plenty of messages given to teenagers at Christian day camps from Psalm chapter 1, that the way to be righteous is to have good friends, to read your Bible every day, and to be involved in Christian service. And following a message like that, you'll never hear a single objection. They'll say, good job, preacher, tell those teenagers how to live. Well, that kind of a message might get an A in pulpit speech, but it's going to get an F from the Holy Spirit. The problem is, who has never walked in the counsel of the wicked? Who here ever meditates on the Word of God day and night? This text is not telling anyone how to be righteous, but it's stating what a righteous man does. This is not the means of righteousness, but this is the result of righteousness. The text, notice it doesn't start off by saying, if a wicked man does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, he will be righteous. It doesn't give you any kind of those conditional clauses. And to further confuse us, look over to Psalm 14. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. There's only one person that Psalm chapter 1 applies to, and that's who? The Lord Jesus Christ. If we're honest with ourselves, there is no one who is in the category of the first three verses except Jesus. I know how a lot of evangelicals might deal with this text. Well, it's just talking about a sliding scale. That the relatively righteous person will be blessed. And oftentimes, that's the same evangelical interpretation of the law. If you relatively keep the law, then all of those blessings in Deuteronomy chapter 29 will be applied to you. But that's not how the Apostle Paul read the Old Testament. Romans 3:10. For as many as are under the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. All things. As a teenager, when I began to seek after God, I began to read the Bible every single night. And when I got to the Psalms, I was extremely troubled because I placed myself in all of those texts in the Psalm that referred to the wicked. Now, somebody might say, well, you weren't such a bad person. You were only 15 years old. You shouldn't have considered yourself in the category of the wicked people being described. You should have put yourself in the category of the righteous. Well, I thank God nobody suggested that to me. Because the only people who are saved are those who first consider themselves lost. If I took that position, Jesus would have nothing to say to me. Luke chapter 5, Jesus answered and said to them, it is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. It's so much better to be a tax collector, Luke chapter 18, who goes up to the temple and beats his breast and says, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Because then Jesus has something to say to you. So let's not impose on Psalm chapter 1 the interpretation of the rabbis and the Pharisees, but the teaching of the New Testament. That the keeping of the law, even doing the best of your ability, cannot make a sinner righteous. The law does not give you the will. The law does not give you the willpower. By the works of the law, Romans 3:20, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. You mean there's something, some way to righteousness apart from the law? Absolutely. It was witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. That's the way to righteousness. So then you ask, why then doesn't this psalm explain to the reader these things? Why don't we have Psalm chapter 1, verse 7 that says, you want to be righteous? The Messiah is coming. He's going to die on the cross for your sins. There is no verse 7. Because the Old Testament law and even the Psalms is meant to leave the reader wondering, how can a man be righteous? It's supposed to leave you questioning, leave us hopeless. It's supposed to leave us under the curse. No hope is given to a sinner in Psalm chapter 1. Either you're righteous and you live, or you're a sinner and you perish. And Paul says this about the Old Testament, Galatians chapter 3, before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith, which was later to be revealed. Now, we certainly don't understand all this in regard to, like, why was it later to be revealed? But I do know that when I first read the Psalms, I wondered, how could I be that righteous man? How can someone who loves sin change? Should I just try hard to be righteous? Is there something I can do? But being left for a while without the gospel answer was really good for my soul. Would you agree? My struggle to find righteousness and then failing made Jesus being my righteousness all the more precious. R.C. Sproul passed away last year. Great loss to the church. Those of you who are familiar with R.C. Sproul and Ligonier Ministries, you know that one of Sproul's favorite sermon illustrations was the testimony of Martin Luther, that 15th century German monk, father of the Reformation. And I heard Sproul share the story of Luther many times. Sproul actually revived the story of Luther's conversion for the church. It's a really crucial story because it defines the Reformation, it defines the gospel itself. It explains really the difference between trying to be saved by the law and being saved by Christ. So from the Ligonier Ministry site concerning Luther in the monastery, Luther was driven to find acceptance with God through works. Luther recalled, when I was a monk, I wearied myself greatly for almost 15 years with daily sacrifice, tortured myself with fasting, vigils, prayers, and other rigorous works. I earnestly thought to acquire righteousness by my works. In 1507, Luther was ordained to the priesthood. When he celebrated his first Mass, he held the bread and the cup for the first time. He was so awestruck at the thought of transubstantiation that he almost fainted. I was utterly stupefied and terror-stricken, he confessed. I thought to myself, who am I that I should lift up my eyes or raise my hands to the divine majesty? For I am dust and ashes and full of sin. And I'm speaking to the living, eternal, true God? Fear only compounded his personal struggles for acceptance with God. In 1510, Luther was sent to Rome, where he witnessed the corruption of the Roman Church. He climbed the holy stairs, supposedly the same stairs Jesus ascended when he appeared before Pilate. According to fables, The steps had been moved from Jerusalem to Rome. And the priest claimed that God forgave sins for those who climbed the stairs on their knees. Luther did so, repeating the Lord's Prayer, kissing each step, and seeking peace with God. But when he reached the top step, he looked back and thought, who knows whether it's true? He felt no closer to God. Luther received his doctorate of theology from the University of Wittenberg in 1512. He was named professor of Bible there. Remarkably, Luther kept his teaching position for the next 34 years until his death in 1546. One question consumed him. How is a sinful man made right before a holy God? In the midst of his spiritual struggles, Luther became obsessed with Romans 1:17. For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Luther had understood the righteousness of God to mean his active righteousness, his avenging justice by which he punishes sin. On those terms, he admitted that he hated the righteousness of God. But while sitting in the tower of the Castle Church of Wittenberg, Luther meditated on this text and wrestled with its meanings. He writes, though I lived as a monk without reproach, I felt that I was a sinner before God with an extremely disturbed conscience. I could not believe that God was placated by my works. I did not love. In fact, I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners. And secretly, if not blasphemously, certainly murmured greatly. I was angry with God and said, as if indeed it's not enough that miserable sinners, eternally lost through original sin, are crushed by every kind of calamity by the law of the Decalogue, without having God add pain to pain by the gospel and also by the gospel teaching us, threatening us with righteousness and wrath. Thus I raged with a fierce and troubled conscience. Nevertheless, I came across Paul's words in Romans 1:17 and desired to know what St. Paul meant. At last, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I gave heed to the context of the words. Namely, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. There I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous live by a gift of God, namely by faith, and this is the meaning. The righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel, namely the passive righteousness with which a merciful God justifies us by faith. As is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. Here I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates. There a totally other face of Scripture showed itself to me. Luther came to realize that salvation was a gift for the guilty, not a reward for the righteous. Man is not saved by his good works, but by trusting the finished work of Christ. Thus, justification by faith alone became the central tenet of the Reformation. So Psalm chapter 1 is only the threshold. It doesn't bring us salvation. It simply prepares our heart for salvation by showing us our need. The way of the righteous, or the way to righteousness, we discover is through faith in Jesus Christ. Don't ever read the Psalms without remembering that the answer is the gospel of Jesus Christ.